Good evening. Tonight we're going to look at, as we had noted earlier this week, we're going to look at how to determine what right and wrong. The title that I had placed on this particular study is that God teaches us how to determine right and wrong. This afternoon, when we were talking, I had pointed out that we have been talking with many in recent years over how to figure out what is right and wrong. It seems that wherever you go, churches have become everything but churches. And people have really struggled to figure out what ought to be or how to determine what ought to be. And people get into arguments about what they think and I think and you think and act as if there's no way to actually resolve what is right and what is wrong. I noted this afternoon also that one of the ways in which I have sought to get Bible studies is to challenge people to go back to their own church and pick out anybody in that church, anybody you choose, whoever you think is the most knowledgeable, the most godly, influential member of your church, and just go up to them and ask them to take you any place in Scripture they choose and walk you through the procedure from that Scripture on how to determine what is right and what is wrong. Now, and I caution them, don't let them turn to a passage and tell you what is right and what is wrong. And the reason for that is if you let it be approached in that fashion, you are always going to be dependent upon whatever the preacher says or whatever the elder says, and your relationship will have the preacher or the elder or whomever between you and God. And that's not the way God intended it to be. You will stand before God in the judgment yourself. There won't be anybody between you but Jesus Christ. Ironically, if you read Matthew chapter 7, one of the things we learn is that the major part of the trial will not be to determine whether you're guilty or not. The Bible says already, flat out, that you've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, none of us have any hope. Ultimately, the battle, the test, will be to see whether Jesus owns you or not. If he says, I don't know you, in effect, I don't want you, he knows who you are. He knows how many hair. Some of us, that's not hard to count, I guess, but how many hairs you got in your head. He said that. But the bottom line is whether he's going to claim you. And nobody is going to stand between you and him in that judgment. And you've got to be sure that right now you know where you stand and how to determine where you stand. And it's important to be able to do that. In all of these years, I have never, ever had somebody come back and say they were successful. Now, several people have gone and done that. But I've never had anybody come back and say, you know, when I went up to so-and-so, he just flipped right to this passage and walked me through it. Never happened. Never happened. And the bottom line is that this provides you, and ignorance, ironically, provides us with an incredible opportunity. This provides you with an opportunity to open up the Bible and ultimately to teach. So what passage would you use? There are several that you could choose. Obviously, I have chosen one, and this evening, actually, we're going to choose three. Three different passages in Scripture that if you will follow those or remember those, you will be able to explain right and wrong to virtually anybody at any time that it comes up. Now, when I preach this particular study, most of the time anymore, I do it without any notes whatsoever. And what I've decided to do this evening is I've backed up to that How to Teach to Learn Your Bible series. We skipped over this material this afternoon. And the reason I've put this one up instead of the one I had planned is I want you to be able to see, and I'm going to leave those up there, the marks I've made in my Bible. The bottom line is if you want to copy my ideas, go for it. no matter where you go with the Bible, you'll have the ability to do exactly what we've talked about, and the points will be made. So I would encourage you, and as we proceed further down this path, if you find it worthwhile, basically to copy it. You won't need notes. After you've done it once or twice, wherever you find yourself, you will be able to open up your Bible and explain right and wrong on virtually any situation that comes up. The principles are here. Now, before we wade in on the principles themselves, I want to notice something with you. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, you will notice here the time of greatest danger that has always been for God's people. And that is in verse 1, and it's like many of the things we've studied this week, it's upside down. The time of greatest danger is not when the church is at war having to defend itself against darkness, the forces of darkness. The times of greatest danger have always been when we are at rest with no defined enemy. That's when the big ideas come up. How can we better do this, or how can we better do that? How can we face this, or how can we face that? And you'll notice the Bible was written to and by and for real people. Is it a surprise to you that when David was given rest, he had nothing to do, that's when he got in trouble? Now, how many of you that are parents have not noticed that situation already? What happens when your kids are bored? What happens to God's children when they are bored? And that's the reality check here. That is the ultimate test for every one of us. You know, the nature of things is if somebody comes in and threatens this group, what's going to happen? Well, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's my brother, that's my sister. The two, you close in together and you will form a unified force. Come on, let's do it. The nature of things is that when we struggle the most is when we don't have that. And if you think through history, that's when the church has always had its struggle. And then when that scenario sets itself up, notice verses 2 and 3. What happens? Well, David has his good idea. How do you define a good idea? That is a struggle for us, isn't it? What is a good idea? You see, my good ideas are always good. It's your ideas we need to question, isn't it? So we struggle with that. And then we get to the point of how dare you question my good idea. It's your ideas that are suspect. And we start going back and forth over that. But notice something more important. You've got two godly men here. Godliness is not at issue in this study. Nathan is a godly man. David is a godly man. How many times when you get in a discussion with your neighbor and you say, well, now, why do you guys do this? What happens? It's a personal affront. How don't you offend me by questioning me? Well, I'm not questioning your godliness. It may be questioned in your intelligence before it's all over. But the reality check here is that we're not questioning anybody's godliness. And the bottom line is if two prophets can make the mistake that we're going to study, if they can get together and brainstorm, two prophets of God can make this mistake, do you think you're prone to make it? That's important. That's important. Why do you think the church keeps having to face this? It's human nature. Prophets led by the Holy Spirit can make this mistake. And it's important to realize how they made this mistake. They got together. Nathan gave his assessment. Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Well, that's not what's under discussion, is it? Is God with you? I mean, do you consider yourself a faithful child of God? Do you have a good eldership? You know, you can start through. That's not what's under discussion. What's under discussion is whether what you want to do is right or not, not whether God is with you. That's also important. And not whether you're a good, decent man or not whether you're a good, decent Christian. Now, what ends up happening afterwards is that God weighs in on it. The problem is, before we act, before we decide, before we move, We need to ask God and be sure it's what He wants. God is not consulted here by two prophets of God. Is David an example for you? David ranks high in your Old Testament. What is one of the incredibly common descriptions of Jesus Christ? Behold, Jesus the Son of David. He made this mistake. He forgot to ask God. And when he did, God, if you notice something about God, he doesn't suffer in silence very much. When he speaks, the best thing you can do to determine how to go about living godly and doing things right is to start looking through your Bible and find where somebody did it wrong. Normally, you will find a lecture. Now, when you're young, you learn to avoid lectures. You hate lectures. But normally in Scripture, you're going to find a lecture. And if you'll look at it closely, you can avoid getting the same lecture. And that's really part of our principle here. So, when we talk about how to determine right and wrong, I noted earlier this week, one of the first questions I asked of the church when we came in contact with the church, I was raised in an incredibly liberal church. Disciples of Christ Church. We did whatever entered into our mind there. In that church I grew up, I never once heard a sermon on marriage and divorce. I never once heard a sermon on alcohol or alcoholism. Never once heard a sermon on virtually any of the moral issues that you would assume have to be preached in a church. And the bottom line is they just don't do it. And the reason is we didn't have a real respect for authority. So I had no concept of it. And I looked and I started asking, where's your organ? And I've already related that story, but the important part of this is that when they tried to explain it to me, my head started spinning. I didn't follow them. I didn't understand. I listened, and eventually I understood it. Let's see, there are commands, and there are examples, and there are necessary inferences. Well, that's the way a college professor will explain logic to you. And the bottom line is I was a mechanic. I didn't get it. I loved the people that I was dealing with and was in contact with, so I hung around until I did understand it. But not everybody does that. So I for many years, I searched for a simpler way to explain what is the authority of God and how to determine it. And also, as we noted this afternoon, I have found that as Americans, we tend to want to fight anything we call authority. There's something about being told what to do that we don't like. Now, we are geared mentally. We are trained from the time we're babies to stand up for what's right. Now, that's one of our strong sides. We will stand up for what's right. So, over the years, I have began to call this discussion, it is a discussion over authority, and it is a discussion over commands and examples and necessary inferences, and you may mentally have already started dividing that lecture. It's all right there, but notice that a more palatable way to describe it is to describe it as a discussion over right and wrong. It's a lecture over right and wrong. And you'll notice that you can develop here really three questions from verses 5 through 7. And when you answer those three questions, you will have answered what is right and what is wrong in almost every case that comes up. And you can answer it for yourself. It isn't because I've told you or anybody else told you. It's because God told you. Let me notice one other thing before I actually wade onto those three questions. And it's good. I mean, mentally, I'm assuming that you're already digesting theirs and you're running ahead of me. And that's great. But have you ever been having a discussion with someone? When I left the Christian church, it was because they decided to ordain women elders. I had studied enough in Scripture to know that that was absolutely not right. It was nonsense. And I set up a private session with our preacher. I was 18 years old, set up a private session with our teacher, or a preacher, and started arguing with him about the Bible. I said, wait a minute, now how can you be doing this? If the Bible says don't do it, you're doing it. And he explained to me that basically this was just a holdover of ancient prejudices. And we needed to get rid of prejudices. This was the real world, this was the modern world, so this needed to be cut out. Have you noticed that every time somebody doesn't like something God says, they try to wrap prejudice around it? It seems to be the way it is. Now, let's just throw that nonsense out. When God speaks, if I am a Christian, I will believe Him and I will follow Him. Or I don't have the right to wear the name Christian. It really is that simple. So, how did we determine it? How could I determine it for myself so I'm not dependent on that nonsense? Well, the first question you need to ask is actually God's question. I noticed when I went back to my own family and started trying to get them to leave the Christian church, every time I would quote a passage, you know what they would say? Well, that's just Paul. Or that's just what he said. Or that's just what whoever said. Take a good look at verse 5. It's God talking here. These words are not even filtered through a prophet. This is the most powerful kind of passage you can find anywhere in Scripture. We're not talking about just Paul. Now, saying just Paul is an unscriptural thing anyway, isn't it? What did Jesus say? If they won't accept you, they aren't accepting me. So the bottom line is, if you won't accept his apostles, forget it. He's not going to take you anyway. But even at that, this command, this lecture, was given by God himself. These questions are God-given questions. The first question you need to ask is, are you the one who should? That's it. That's the first place for you to start. Now, what order should you follow? Well, I would submit that the order God gave them in is probably the best order, isn't it? Can you improve on God's method of things? That's important. When two Christians have jumped in the back seat of a car and are contemplating letting go of their virginity, what is the first thing that that young Christian man had better ask? Are you the one who should? That's why I said this list will handle virtually every issue of right and wrong that comes up. Now, if that Christian man is married to that Christian girl, what is the answer to that question? Yes. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. It is a good and a beautiful thing. But if that young man is not married to that young woman, what is the answer to that question? No. You are absolutely not entitled to proceed, isn't it? Is there any doubt about that? Are you the one who should? At every level of our decision-making process, the first thing that we need to ask is, should I be involved in this? Is this me? Is this where I should go? And that's exactly where God wants you to start, with you. That really is it. That's the bottom line. Do I belong in this? Now, we can broaden this out when you gather together as a church and you're trying to decide what's going to happen, what you're going to do. What should the church be asking? Are you the one who should? Does this role fall to the church? I set up an appointment. I've already told you part of the conversation here. Not very long ago, with a very, very liberal preacher. They figured out how to tap into government money. They had found some federal grant. They were going to get $500,000 to build a gigantic, to me it seemed gigantic, fellowship hall. Well, there's a whole bunch of questions they should have been asking. One of the questions, obviously, is, should they be funding their project? When this church decides to go do something, do you go to the federal government to get your funds? Why? Why? Why isn't it, if you can get him to pay for it, why not? That's important. Why? Well, the answer is, this is our work, isn't it? The answer is, Jesus gave this mission to his people. Does Caesar have any place here? So how do you respond? Caesar, you have no place in our work, do you? You are not the one who should be engaged here. Now, who should be engaged here? God's people. You. Now, can you do anything the church can do? Whoa, hey, people are arguing about that all over the church. But are you the same as the church? Let me recommend two notes off on the side that you can make as you deal with that question. One is 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a whole lecture there about a man that fails to meet his obligations. You remember who those obligations are to? Widows. Widows that are in need. If my dad or my mom dies in a ditch, I'm going to hell over it. And there's no way to make that soft or kind or nice. The reason is I have a responsibility to my mother and my father. My mother's passed away, so that has ended for me. But I will be responsible till the day my dad dies for my dad's welfare. Now, does that mean that I ought to dump it on the church or the government? No. You see, there's a lot of times when they get to arguing about all this nonsense in politics, what are you entitled to? People get to arguing about rights and they lose sight of reality. You're entitled to die in your kid's house. That's really what you're entitled to. That's the bottom line. And then you're not guaranteed that, because if you didn't raise your kids to respect you and to take their responsibilities seriously, it's very likely that you will not. But you are entitled to your kids taking care of you through your old age. That is God's system of things. I'm not entitled to the government to take care of me. Now, I've paid into Social Security all my life, just like y'all have, and I really hope that they follow through on what they promised me. Good luck. But I'm not entitled to it. I could argue that they owe it to me because they promised it to me, but God did not set it up in such a way that I'm entitled to that. I am entitled to my firstborn son to take care of me. I'm entitled to my secondborn son to take care of me. I am entitled to my daughter to take care of me. And if I die forlorn someplace because they have neglected their responsibility, they will answer to God for it, just like I will if I do not take care of my parents in my old age. So that's as far as it goes. But notice that is exactly that first question. This all falls right within the realm of the first question of what's right and wrong. Whose job is this? Any situation you find yourself in, whose right is this, or what are you entitled to? And frankly, part of what you need to ask is, am I stealing from somebody? When two Christians that are not married are about to engage in fornication, what's happening? Well, they're stealing from somebody else, are they not? They're taking something they're not entitled to away from someone who isn't going to be entitled to. Why do you wait until it's right? Because you should. Are you the one who should? That's the first basis of every discussion of right and wrong. Is this you? Is this your turf? And you're going to find this comes up, and it comes up, I'm going to note, three different places in Scripture. Really, you can follow exactly the same thing. Notice the second question. In this case, it's not a question. God's pretty much stating it as a fact there. He just goes on and says, look, I've never dwelt in a house. Now, how are you used to describing that? Well, we've been around the church many years. What's God asking for or stating that they don't have? There's no example for this. Isn't that what he's saying? You have no precedent to act in this manner. So, when you as a church look at some situation, is there a precedent for the church turning to the government to fund its activities? Find it. Now, and in all fairness, if you can look into Scripture and find it, you'll surprise me. I've been looking for it for 30 years. Bottom line is, it's not there. And you'll notice that that's all that God's saying to David. Now, why would you think that God wants you to build him a house? There's no precedent for this. There's no background for this. There's nothing in all of our history that would cause you to go this direction. You do not have your example. Now, that's the way we're used to talking, but let me ask you something. Isn't it easier to understand when you're sitting here seeing it directly from the mouth of God, pointing at a situation where two guys got in trouble that meant the best in the world? Were these fellows trying to take away from the glory of God when they made this decision? No. They were looking to glorify God. And we get in a lot of trouble when we approach it in this fashion, don't we? You see, what happens, and it's the same thing that happens to all of us, is they start thinking about the way they think God ought to want to operate instead of the way God wants to operate. They get to thinking about the way God should want things to be instead of the way God does want things to be. Now, any of you that have ever been married, you know, it's kind of an interesting discussion as you go into the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. you've got this long discussion about marriage. And we normally turn to that passage and we talk about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And you get down at the end of that discussion and Paul says something rather amazing. He says, I'm speaking about a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and His church. So you read this description of marriage and then you figure out he's not talking about marriage at all. He's talking about the church. Now that's interesting. Ask you a question. Why do you think God set up marriage? Remember, God actually ordained marriage. He structured marriage. He laid it out. And I believe that the reason He did that is so that you would understand His church. And as you read Ephesians chapter 5, it's easy to see, because when you understand marriage, you understand His church. When you understand His church, you understand marriage. The two are interlocked. Now let me share an example out of our marriage that illustrates what God is doing right here. Right after we got married, I was 18, my wife was 16, we did something we shouldn't, we ran off and we got married. Have you noticed when you're young, you know everything? Man, I knew it. I had the world by the tail and nobody could tell me any different. And for the record, I was not a member of the church. Well, when I was a young guy at home, my mama had this sink down in the basement next to her washing machine. Well, I just figured my wife, this beautiful young lady that I've run off and married and living for happily ever after with, she ought to want a sink. I was a mechanic. I drove a tow truck. I was broke. One day I was driving down the road and somebody was throwing away a sink. Guess what I did? I picked it up and I drug it home. Why? Because I knew my wife would want one of those. My mom had one of those. Surely my wife would want one of those. And I spent like 3 days fighting with that thing. Have you ever tried to do plumbing when you didn't know what you were doing? I was trying to hook that sink up, and I was making a fool of myself. But I was young enough, and I was aggressive enough, I wasn't about to give up. Well, finally, rather sheepishly, she comes down there and she says, you know, I really don't even want a sink. I'd spent days trying to hook that silly thing up. And you know what I did? I made the same mistake David and Nathan did. I didn't stop to find out if she wanted it. Now, I had egg on my face, and I've just shared that egg with you. But how many of you have made the same mistake? When you go out in the service to please another, you better be sure that what you're doing is what they want. And that's an important lesson for the church, and it's an important lesson for all of us. And you'll notice here, godly men have to learn that lesson. Godly women have to learn that lesson. Godly everybody has got to learn that lesson. Now, was there a precedent in that? Well, actually, I thought there was. What my mama wants, surely what my wife wants. One of the things I had to learn about this beautiful young maiden is she had an opinion. And she thought I ought to listen to it. Now, that's kind of a hard thing for men to learn. Have you ever noticed that when they go carrying their young, beautiful maiden away to happily ever after, they find out that she's got an opinion? And they have to learn how to deal with that opinion. Well, guys, you're risen to walk in a newness of life, and you have declared to the whole world that Jesus is your King. Is He entitled to an opinion? It's hard for us to admit it, but yes. And not only is He entitled to an opinion, His opinion is more important than my opinion. David forgot that, didn't he? A prophet of God forgot that. Shouldn't surprise you that you and I struggle with it. But the bottom line here is, this is the process. How do you determine what's right and wrong? Well, we can argue common sense. But have you noticed something about common sense? It's not real common. I knew some guys that got knew of some guys that sued Sears, and they won. They decided to trim their hedges with their lawnmower. You know what they did? One, they kind of stood opposite of each other. They picked the lawnmower up and they started scooting down the hedge until it cut the end off of every one of their fingers. And you know what they did? They sued Sears because there wasn't a sticker on the lawnmower that said, "Don't trim your hedge with the lawnmower." Now, how many people approach their worship to God in that fashion? Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't. Well, how many stickers do you want Him to give you? You know, that really does come down to that. He tells you what He wants. And you'll notice that that's what God is saying here. Now, wait a minute. Number one, should you be the one doing this? And I don't know what kind of notes you need to make so that you can remember this, but I want you to scoot ahead, jump ahead of me, jump right down around me and look at verse 12. There are a lot of good ideas in this world, but they're good for somebody else. You see, David forgot to ask him if God wanted him to do it, and the idea was actually a good idea. It was something that needed to be done. God wanted it to be done. But notice what he tells him. He doesn't want David to do it. He wants David's son to do it. The answer to this question sometimes is yes, this is a good thing. Yes, it is a right thing. Let me ask you something. Is there anybody here when you get sick that doesn't think it's a good idea to go to the hospital? Should the church set up, fund, and run a hospital? See, the Catholic Church would tell you yes. But is it this church's job to eliminate all the physical ailments of this world? No. Does that mean that nobody should run a hospital? Do you need to go borrow money from the bank? Should the church set up a bank? You know, there was a church in Alabama that did that. They funded all of the churches in Jamaica. And they made them sign a contract that if they didn't teach the truth, according to them, even if they were making the payments, they'd come take their church building away. Now, what does that sound like? See, that's a Church of Christ version of a Catholic church. They were ruling an entire country full of churches, claiming to be churches of Christ, from Alabama. Now, did they have the right to do that? Well, you can answer that question. Look at verse 5. Who should rule the church from afar? You see, the church that I'm a part of, it is ruled from afar. It's ruled all the way from the right hand of God, where my Lord sits, and He has made His decisions, and I'm duty bound to follow Him. I don't care what the church in Alabama has to say. We read and we study and we respond to the teachings of the Lord. So, first question, are you the one who should? Second question, do you have an example for this? Or is there a precedent for this? Verse 6. And then the next question, verse 7, and you'll recognize it. Whether I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word? Did I command? Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now you'll notice that there's about three principles wrapped up in that question. But what's the one you're used to asking? Well, is there a direct command for this? Isn't that what God is asking for? Did I tell you to do this? Did I speak a word? Now, there it is. What is the, you know, we argue and you get into things like instrumental music, or you could talk about all kinds of things and answer them from this. But the question really is, has God ruled on this matter? Has He? You know, if He has spoken on this, do we have the right to second guess Him? But if He has not spoken on this, do we have the right to second guess Him? It really comes back to that. I need to know whether He has sent me in this direction. Jesus took His disciples and He told them to go into all the world and teach whatever entered into their heads. Is that what He told them to do? Now, you know, when you look around at what people do, that's really what you ought to find in Scripture, isn't it? If you were to judge it from the behavior of what you see, isn't that really what happens? People start marching around whatever enters into their head, they start doing it, and they swear God put them up to it. I wonder at the judgment how many times God is going to respond, look, man, I didn't want anything to do with this. And you'll notice He will respond that way. Did I speak a word? Is there a command that comes from this? And notice that subtle point that comes from this. And that is, if there is no command for this, if there is no precedent for this, doesn't that mean you're supposed to leave it alone? Now, what are we used to calling that? The law of silence. If it's not there, it's not for me to do. And that's really the bottom line. If I don't have the right to do it, do I do it anyway? Now, all kidding aside, does the Scripture ever come out and say, thou shalt not take money from Caesar? That issue did come up, didn't it? It could have been there. They started asking, are you going to pay your taxes? And they had that discussion. You are to render the things that belong to Caesar, But nowhere does he turn right back around and say, look man, Caesar, be nice to Caesar, he'll subsidize all the doings of your church someday. It's just not in there. The fact that it's not in there absolutely means what? Leave it alone. This is not your turf. This is not your right. You have no precedent for this. Don't go down this road. Jesus didn't send you there. If Jesus sent you there, by all means go. But be sure He sent you there before you go. Now notice verse 11. This is an important kind of follow-up to that principle. The bottom line here is that he turns it right back around and says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. What's he saying to David? You wait a minute. You're treading on my turf, not your turf. What has David and Nathan done? They've gone outside of their realm and they have treaded into God's realm. I remember when I first became a member of the church, I haven't heard it in years, but one of the things that you used to hear a lot 20, 30 years ago is what they've done is they've started whittling on God's end of the stick. I think that's a good backyard way of describing exactly what God is saying right there. Look, man, David, I'll build you a house. You leave it alone. This is my turf. And that's what he's saying. Now, when you're dead, verse 12, your son's going to do this. I want your son to do it. I want it done. Now, let me ask you something. One of the things I've been very concerned about for many years has been the influx of the influence of Islam. I consider that to be a great physical danger for us as a people. Should this church hire its own army, get our machine guns, get our tanks, get our bombs, fill the basement up with it and get ready for World War III. A lot of people are trying to do that. But notice the first question, verse 5, is that the role of the church? No. Whose job is it to defend us as a people? Well, Romans 13, he gave that to another minister. The government is the minister of God. You see, I am a gospel preacher. I consider myself a minister of God. I'm not the only minister on this earth. The bottom line is that there is another minister set up by God. That is our president, President Obama. I take no, I give him no quarter when I take issue with what he does. If I disagree with him as a Christian, I will say so from the pulpit. If I disagree with an individual, as an individual, we may argue about it in the parking lot. But we need to understand something here, is I also need to stand up for that man. He is my president. God made him my minister. He made him a minister of God to protect me from evil. Now I get kind of ticked off when in fact he doesn't do that. Why? Because that's his job. Do you get kind of angry if your preacher doesn't preach the whole gospel? Well, I hope you don't find out. Bottom line is you better. Why? Because he's a minister of God and he's responsible not only to God, but to you. He's got a responsibility to you when he takes up that role. And it goes right back to verse 5 and verse 11, or excuse me, in verse 12. Those two things are there. Different things fall into different realms. You have the government's job. You have the family's job. You have the home's job or the family's job. And you have the individual's job. And they're not the same. Let me give you just as a side note a place you can go to illustrate the difference. Go to the book of Acts with the story of Ananias and Sapphira and read the discussion with that in mind. You will find God giving a lecture right before he kills those people. We should have got the lecture a whole lot earlier than that. But the bottom line is read it. He'll talk about their funds. While it was yours, was it not your own? Was it not within your power? You had all of this authority, but the minute you called it God's and then stole it, what happened? Killed him. Struck him dead. But he chewed him out first. Look at what he said. You will see clearly there the difference between the role of the individual and the limits of the responsibility of the individual and God's turf. He pretty much maps it out right before he strikes him down. Let's go on. Obviously, you have the need to show the principle we're looking at in the New Testament. So let's go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 15. And again, I've given you the underline, the places I want to underline, so that Hopefully, if you try to use this material or try to repeat this, you'll be able to do it with some ease. You don't need the notes. Just sit there and allow the Bible itself to be your guide. Now, what happened? Well, we have a church fuss. That shouldn't surprise us. There's been a lot of those over the years. The first century church had to stop and has a fuss. Now, what were they fussing about? Well, if you look at verse 5, you'll see that. There was a group of Pharisees that had begun to bind something on their brethren that they had no right to bind. They were saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, the bottom line here is there's a lot of doctrinal, great number of doctrinal issues that will come up over time, and you're going to have to decide what's right and what's wrong. Now, they are teaching that. There it is. It is in the church. It has found its way from the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, and now we've got to make a decision. One way or the other, we're going to have to make a decision and move forward. So the church has come together. The church at Antioch sent a group of people, Paul and Barnabas in particular, up to Jerusalem to settle the matter. When they got there, sure enough, some people are teaching that in verse 5. Now, sometimes you follow the process and you figure out, no, they really don't teach that or they really don't believe that, and it's all just a bunch of smoke. But this time, when they got there, there they are. They really are teaching that. And they've got the courage to teach that right in front of the apostles. So they do that. Verse 6, they come together to do that. Now, after they've been having some debate in verse 7, Peter stands up and he lays out a principle. And I want to notice the principle with you, and I want to help from using verses 7 through 10. I want to notice with you that you can lay out a principle that now helps you to adapt, if you will, what we've just been noticing. They're actually using the principle that we saw in the Old Testament. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now notice what he's saying. He is saying, "This is my turf." Remember what the first question that David was asked? Are you the one who should? Who needs to make a decision here? Well, Peter's standing up and saying, look, God has placed this lot on me. I have to make this decision. When there's an issue in the church, and the general assumption is, who's this going to fall to? We've got to decide between brethren or whatever. Well, the elders. That's probably one of the times they just assume not be elders, but is it their turf? Yes, it's their turf. They need to make a decision. So you'll notice here in this case, God has made this choice. Now, it goes further than that. God, who knows the hearts, verse 7, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Notice the principle that he's laying down. God's made the choice here, verse 7. He has ruled on this matter. That's really our first issue, isn't it? Has God ruled here? Well, yes, He gave this to Peter. And as he notices, as Peter observes it, what he is talking about is the choice that God has made. You remember what Jesus told the apostles? When you reveal things, what you'll be revealing is what has been decided in heaven. That, well, Peter's bringing it forward. His decision is there's no distinction between us and them, Jews and Gentiles. We're all one people. We've noted that earlier this week, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, if you want to make a distinction, notice verse 10, you better prove it. And that's exactly what Peter's saying. He made no distinction. Why do you? Practical question. Has God made a distinction between homosexual relationships and heterosexual relationships? When you turn on your TV, there's all kinds of argument going on about that right now, as if there is no answer to that question. Can you answer that question? Yeah. He's made quite a distinction, hasn't he? He called the one an abomination, and he called the other clean and pure. Now that's a pretty good distinction, isn't it? How far do you want to separate those two? But now notice something. Verse 9, when he's talking about Jew and Gentile, the answer is he made no distinction. So if you want to make a distinction where he has not made a distinction, verse 10, you better be able to answer, why do you? On the other hand, verse 9, when he has ruled that there is a distinction, as we've just noted, homosexual sex and heterosexual sex, is there a difference between marriage and fornication? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's made a distinction, hasn't he? And he's made the same kind of distinction. A vast distinction. If you don't make that distinction, can a person be a faithful member in this congregation while they're living together outside of marriage? You know, in a lot of churches of Christ, they can. They'll say you should not, but I can point to at least three congregations in my area where they can do that. And they will be accepted as members in the churches of Christ. The people at least that have the sign out front that say churches of Christ. So what should you ask them? God has made a distinction in this case, verse 9. Why don't you? You see, you've ignored what God has said. If he made that distinction, you better make the same distinction, hadn't you? Why? Because Jesus is our Lord. He's our King. At the end of the day, you know, I may question President Obama's decisions because it is our system of things. Our Lord is not called a president. What is he called? A king. Do you tell a king that he can't do what he wants to do? You better duck. You don't do that. Why? Because he's a king. Our founding fathers of this country went to a great deal of trouble to be sure that we didn't have an earthly king. Why? Well, they were afraid of him. Kings have a way of getting out of whack, don't they? Down through history. So we didn't want one. But the bottom line is the church has a king. And when he speaks, that king expects to be listened to. The reality is that not only that, when his followers speak, you'll notice here Peter is speaking. This drives the Catholics crazy. Notice what happened after Peter speaks. This is even the Apostle Peter, supposed to be the first pope in the eyes of a lot of people. Notice that when James comes up, what happens? James reviews what Peter says to be sure that it's compatible with everything else that God has said. Oh. Now that's the same way Jesus dealt with Satan when in the temptation, isn't it? You remember? Who quoted Scripture? Jesus or Satan? Both. Both. How did Jesus deal with Satan? He reviewed what Satan said with what else God had said, to be sure he had the whole picture, and Satan come up short. That's really the bottom line. Now you'll notice here that Peter did not come up short. But James reviewed what he said. Brethren, listen to me. And here he goes. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Everything that God says has to somehow harmonize together. For what Peter said to be true, all of Scripture has to agree to it. Now, don't you do the same thing when your preacher preaches to you? I hope you do. I hope you will test everything that I've said by that same standard. Before we walk away from any of this, you need to be sure that it harmonizes with Scripture. Isn't that the failing of a great many people? Frankly, of a great many churches. They need to question what they have in the light of all that is said in Scripture. Notice something else. Look at verse 19. Look on further down there. As they begin to work their way down the process, what happens every time somebody goes beyond Scripture? Verse 19. It's going to cause trouble. Now, it may not appear to cause trouble. Sometimes it looks like they get away with it. But do they? What happened? It took 600 years before a man had the nerve to sit down and call himself a pope. They went away a little bit, and then another generation went away a little bit more, and then another generation went away a little bit more. 600 years they had a pope, but you know what else also happened in that same century? On the one hand, man acted, and I believe God reacted. The same century that a man had the gall to sit down and claim to replace Jesus Christ on earth, Muhammad rose up. And we've been living with the same problem ever since. Those two forces have been at odds or head to head ever since. God acts and God reacts, and oftentimes we don't want Him to react. We need to act in the way we should. Look at verse 24. There's another principle laying out right here that makes it fairly simple to declare what's right and what's wrong. From some, we heard that some of our number to whom, what's it say there? To whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. What is the source of dissension in any church? When people go beyond where they have instruction. When you speak where you are instructed by God, are you going to get in trouble for that? Some of the people around you may not like it, but you're on absolutely safe, good, proper turf. And you absolutely know this. Matthew chapter 7. Someday you will stand before Jesus Christ and you will not have to worry about Him saying, I never knew you. That what you were doing was the words of iniquity. You remember what he said when he got done condemning those people? They didn't build their house upon the rock. Now, let's make a run for it and notice one other passage that is absolutely beyond any comprehension. What is the most absurd thing that you've ever heard done in the name of God? Let's start mentally going through it. I'll share with you mine. It just happened a few years ago. And that's when that fellow that I tried to talk out of it, but the fellow started trying to start a church in a strip mall or a strip joint. That's mind-boggling to me. He provided alternative Church of Christ dancers. They did get the bar owner to quit selling alcohol while they were having church, and he would sell sandwiches. You know why they failed as a church? The owner of the strip club couldn't make enough money selling sandwiches while they were having church. Yep. That whole thing, that's nutty, isn't it? It's beyond nutty. You know, one of the things the book of Ecclesiastes tells us is that there's no new thing under the sun. And for better or worse, that's the craziest thing I've ever personally run into. It's beyond nuts. But there it is, and it isn't some denominational church, which I guess it could be called that. It was from a very liberal Church of Christ. But what is the craziest thing that you've ever found in Scripture? If you will be turning to Jeremiah chapter 19. Can you imagine living in a day and time and in an area where they sacrificed little bitty babies in the name of God? I got to admit, that's worse than anything I ever heard of. But that's what's being described in Jeremiah chapter 19. They found the remnants of it. There's no doubt in anybody's mind that he's very accurately describing it here. Let's start verse 1. Go and buy a potter's earthenware vessel and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests, and then go to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. Say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I'm about to bring a calamity upon this place at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place. And they've burned sacrifices in it to other gods, which neither they, nor their forefathers, nor the kings of Judah had ever known. Because they filled this place with the blood of the innocent, and have built high places to Baal, or of Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. A thing which I never commanded, or spoke of, nor did it enter into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And he goes on to describe how he is going to absolutely destroy everything about this place. Now, just so you know what was going on here in the background, what he's condemning, they would gather together and sacrifice babies. There was an incredibly ugly idol thing with a great big pot belly, and they would build a huge fire in that belly. And this idol had outstretched hands like this. So they would take this living child and they would lay him in these hands after they had the fire roaring. And they would literally cook this screaming child up like a steak. Now, while all of that was going on in a big circle, they would be all around it with drums, beating the drums and drowning out the screams of the dying child. You think that'd make God mad? Yeah. He's mad. You're reading it. He's mad. He's got every right to be mad. A lot of times people second guess him. But let me ask you something. It's just like the study of Sodom and Gomorrah. How did Sodom get to be Sodom? Well, they didn't get there in a day. They got there over a period of time. How do you convince a majority of people that something like that is good? That's mind-boggling to me. But they did it. They did it. They got that far away from God's direction. What I want to notice with you, though, is that there really is no difference. If you look closely at verses 4 and 5, there is really no difference between their mistake and David and Nathan's mistake. Now, the first time I noticed that, I had to sit down. It's the same mistake. Look at it closely. What's wrong? Verse 4. They are doing something which neither they nor their forefathers do. What's he saying? You have no precedent for anything like this. You have no background for anything like this. How did we get a pope? Same way. Same way. There's no precedent for anything like this. You've got no background, no basis for this in Christianity. Some guy was arrogant enough to take the title and sit down and take it. That's how they did it. So this is the first part of it. It's neither they nor the kings of Judah had ever known. Now notice it. What does he say in verse 5? You have no commandment for this. Have you ever sat down with a liberal preacher and tried to convince him he needs a commandment to act in the name of God? Sure you have. But notice, literally, look at this. You have got a violation of God's will by two incredibly godly men, David and Nathan. And then you have got the most absolutely absurd, ungodly thing that I can even imagine. Can anybody top this one? Over the years, I've tried to think of anything that could top this. And I'm at a total loss. But look closely. It's the same mistake. That's important. It is exactly the same mistake. All it is the mistake run wild all the way to its logical end. This mistake got to the point that God was so angry, He destroyed him over it. Now, He didn't destroy David and Nathan. Why? They were godly men and they stopped. When God called them down on it, they halted. Remember what David said? What more can David say? But thank you for revealing this to me. That was David's reaction. A lot of times that isn't the reaction of people, is it? If you let this thing run, this is how far it can go. And that's why it's important. Why is it important to have a good, sound eldership? You can't afford to let things like that run. You don't want this to go all the way to its end, do you? You need to be drawing back and constantly drawing back to be sure that you're on safe ground. The principles of godliness, right and wrong, authority. I mean, we may not like authority, and we may cringe at the whole concept of authority, but we cannot afford to discard it. Because that is our realm of safety. As long as we reside with God, that's our realm of safety. Let me recommend a note to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. And I'm going to close by taking you there. At the end of the day, what God ultimately said to them is, look, this did not even enter into my mind. I'd have to admit, it never entered into my mind until I found it. I can't imagine where this would have come from. It's absurd. In order for it to be pleasing to God, where must you find it? That's the way we're going to close. And it's a very simple point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The obvious, the clearest explanation of inspiration found anywhere in Scripture is contained here. It explains how you got your Bible, how that God revealed Him through the Spirit, verse 10, how that we have the Spirit searching the deep things of God and combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. It's a very good, solid, succinct description of how you got your Bible. And at the end of the description, notice what he calls it. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. when you open your Bible and you find it there, God will never say this to you. You can read the mind of God. Now, you can't read it outside of Scripture, but He has given you what's on His mind. And if you will read it, no man will stand between you and God. That's really the bottom line. You will be able to take this and know in your own heart, when it talks about how the Holy Spirit or the Spirit testifies with my spirit that we are the children of God, right there it is. That's how He does it. He revealed it to you. And if you will be content with that, as David and Nathan learned to be, you will be absolutely safe. And you will know where you stand when you go into the judgment. Some people will be cringing in fear, and they have a good right to. But there is absolutely no reason for you to react that way. We are told to enter with confidence. And this is how we can do that. If you're not a Christian this evening, I would encourage you to become one. I would encourage you to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from the ways of this world, to obey our Lord in baptism. You come forward this evening, have your sins washed away. You can have the testimony of God standing beside you and declaring that you are a child of God. That's the offer we give you. It's an offer that's 2,000 years old, but it's a blessed one. And tonight we make it yours. If you want to be a Christian, come forward. We'll be glad to assist you. As together we stand and while we sing.